We bow our heads just for a moment of prayer. Praise and glory and worship and honor belong to you, O God, for the great and mighty wonder that you have given to us, made known to us, none other than yourself in our flesh, to redeem us and make us your children. Lord, we ask this day that you would drive from us anything that may be distracting us and allow us the opportunity once again to sit at your feet and learn from your word. Send your Holy Spirit as you promised through this word that he might work on our hearts and transform us into the image of the Christ. For we pray it in his most precious name. Amen. I'd like to speak to you today from Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I reread to you a portion of that we have already read. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I'm a student of history, and I don't know if you remember or not, it was 13 years ago this week when the headlines around the world noted the passing of Leslie Lynch King Jr. News commentators talked about his legacy. Flags were lowered to half-staff across the nation in his honor, something that always happens when a former president dies. Just who was President King, though? You won't find any record of a man by that name occupying the office, the White House. But he did. In fact, Leslie Lynch King Jr. is remembered as a decent and honorable man whose solid Midwestern values guided his political career, especially his service as president during what was widely recognized as a crisis in American history. And yet you won't find any record of President King, because no one ever served as president by that name. Confused? Let me see if I can help you understand. Leslie Lynch King Jr. was born Monday, July 14th of 1913 in Omaha, Nebraska. His parents, Leslie Sr. and Dorothy, separated 16 days after his birth, and they were divorced the following December. According to press reports, his father had a drinking problem and was abusive to his mother. So his mother left him, moving with her baby to her parents' home in Grand Rapids, Michigan. With time, she married a paint salesman who later adopted young Leslie and gave him his own name. Thus, Leslie Lynch King became Gerald Rudolph Ford Jr. And on August 9, 1974, he was inaugurated as the 38th President of the United States. So as Paul Harvey used to say, now you know the rest of the story. I wasn't aware that President Ford was adopted until after he died. I first learned his birth name when I read it in the news reports. Born Leslie Lynch King, Gerald Ford entered a new family by adoption. He was given a new name. One man, two names, two families. But just what does that have to do with Christmas, you might wonder? Stick with me. As we walk through these early days following Christmas, the question, what did you get for Christmas, is commonplace. Often the question results in a somewhat lengthy listing of material things, things that will be consumed, that will break, or to fall into misuse with time. I know you don't want to think about that right now. But my friends, this morning, I would like to remind you that there is another gift, one that will never perish, be ruined, or disappear, promised and preserved in heaven for you and me, as Peter tells us. You see, our Heavenly Father saw the misery and suffering that entered our world with mankind's rebellion and rejection of His perfect will. And remarkably, rather than abandoning us to eternal destruction, as we deserved, He chose to enter our flesh, to assume our sin, to pay the penalty His justice demanded. Mercifully, because of the obedience of His Son, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, because of Him, adoption papers have been prepared with our name on it, our new name. And with those papers, we've been promised a new life, igniting within us a living and an energetic hope. I know adoption is not something we talk about very much in our churches. We don't often think about it from a biblical point of view. And yet I realize there are many people who are intimately acquainted with adoption. Perhaps you were adopted, or you may have adopted a child yourself, or perhaps you were raised in a family that included adopted children. If any of those things is true about you, you probably have a better understanding of the biblical teaching than those who have been who have never experienced adoption firsthand. The New Testament uses the word adoption in a number of different places, the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, to describe how we enter into God's family. But the meaning of the term is not exactly the same as our common English usage. The Greek word for adoption means to place as a son within a family, with full family privileges being realized as an adult member of the family. That's the background that Paul had in mind when he wrote Galatians. Those first couple of verses of our text describe what was a common situation in the first century. To fully appreciate what's happening there, you need to imagine a son whose father is extremely wealthy. One day the son will inherit the entire estate for himself. Under Roman law, however, because he is a minor child, he is treated no differently than a slave. Oh yeah, he's heir to all that his father owns. But while he's growing up, he has no more rights than a slave. Although he will one day inherit the whole estate, he is for the time being subject to guardians and nannies and babysitters and tutors and helpers and hired people who watch over him until the time set by his father. Although he is an heir, he's treated as a slave until the time his father decides to set him free. This is precisely what happens to us when God adopts us as his children. All that he possesses belongs to us because we bear his name. We are indeed his children. But for a little while, the law serves as our guardian, put in place to guide us, to protect us, often from ourselves, until we come to maturity at the time of the Father's choosing. In the opening verses of that text for this morning, we discover how God went about the process of adoption by sending His Son into the world where He donned our flesh, lived under the law, supervision, and discipline, so that you and I might receive adoption as sons. The New International Version says, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Christ came to redeem us, to adopt us into God's family. To redeem means he came to set us free from slavery, paying the purchase price required to set us free. Suppose for a moment that in addition to freeing that slave, you also said to him, "Come with me to my home and live with me. I want you to legally join my family, take my name, take an equal share in my inheritance." As amazing as it may sound, that's exactly what God did for us the moment he brought us to faith in Christ. He set us free, redeemed us from the slavery of sin with the purchase price of his Son's own blood, our perfect substitute. The concept of full rights means that no matter how badly we may have sinned before conversion, there are no second-class citizens in God's family. God knows no stepchildren. In the Jewish culture, young boys are considered men by going through a ritual. It's called bar mitzvah. You might say that when we come to Christ, we are bar mitzvahed into God's family. We come in as full members of the family with rights and privileges equal to those who have been there for 40 or 50 years. We can pray and claim God's promises on that same basis as everyone else. Your adoption became personal on the day of your baptism. That's when God washed you, placed his name upon you. Without any merit or worthiness on your part, the Father sent the Lord and giver of life into your heart, as we profess in the words of the Nicene Creed. The Holy Spirit births faith within us, reminding us that in spite of our sin-stained, insufficient deeds, we are indeed children of God. Our adoption secured by Christ's death and resurrection. Our adoption is final. It is irrevocable. We may choose to live. We may choose not to live as though we belong to the family, but the Father will never choose to deny us as his children. Regardless of how often we pursue prodigal living, he'll be there eagerly awaiting our return. He'll celebrate when the law convicts us, brings us to our senses, and we turn around and head back to his arms. He'll do that no matter how many times we come. In all the world, there's only one person that I call Dad. Growing up, whenever my two sisters or I said Dad, our father would turn and listen to our voice. Well, most of the time, listen to our voices. The same is true of my three kids. Amanda, Eric, and Ian are the only people in the whole world who have that unique relationship with me. Others may call me Dad, but it doesn't mean the same thing. My kids have a unique claim on me that other children just don't have. Friends, it's that way in the spiritual realm as well. If we believe Jesus is our Savior, our only Savior from sin and death and Satan, then we can come to God, our Heavenly Father, anytime, anywhere, for any reason. And he'll never turn us away. When we're in trouble, when the world's turned against us, when we're so discouraged that we feel like giving up, when we're confused about what to do next, the Holy Spirit whispers, "Talk to your Father in heaven. He's waiting to hear from you." The Spirit within us brings us back to our Father again and again and teaches us to say, "Abba, Father." That Aramaic word, Abba, being something that little children would often speak to their fathers. It's an intimate, personal word of endearing affection. It'd be like us in English saying, "Daddy." It's a very tender way of talking to our Heavenly Father. See, He's no longer some far off or distant God in the sky. Because of our adoption, He is our Heavenly Daddy. Now let's suppose one of my three kids does something wrong and later feels bad about it. So he or she comes to me and says, "Dad, I'm very sorry for what I did. I'm going to try to do better in the future. I'm going to try to be more of a daughter or a son to you from now on." When I hear those words, I'll say something like, "My child, I love you. And I'm glad you feel bad about what you did. And I know you want to do better in the future. But I want you to know that no matter what you do, you could never be more to me than you are right now." See, being my child has nothing to do with what you do or don't do. You are my child by virtue of being a part of my family. Nothing you do can ever change that fact. Think about that for a moment. If one of my kids should rebel against all that I've taught them, if they should move to some distant place and change their name so that no one will know that they are my child, if they should adopt some new way of life that is far removed from what I believe is right, I will be heartbroken, perhaps even angry. But no matter what they do, they will always be my kid. And I will always love them. Once a child, always a child. Nothing my kids can do will ever change that fact. Friends, the same is true in our relationship with God. Our standing isn't based on our performance. That's good news because we all fail sooner or later. Our standing is based on God's grace, which means it doesn't depend on us. Once a child of God, always a child of God. Oh, we may do things that displease our Heavenly Father, and if we persist in our disobedience, we will be disciplined by the Lord. But that discipline, painful though it may be, comes to us simply because we are His children. It's a mark of our salvation. We are disciplined because we are children of God. Not so that we might stay in God's family. Our standing is secure because it's not based on our performance. Adoption not only gave you a new name and a new family, it also means your old life is gone forever. So complete was the transformation that if you were adopted into a new family in the Roman Empire and you had old debts, at the moment of your adoption, all those old debts were canceled. Some of you would like to be adopted right now. Those old debts were wiped away forever. The adopted child in Rome was regarded as a new person entering a brand new life. And because of our adoption, the chains that once bound us have been broken, my friends. We are free. Children of the King, heirs according to His promise. We've received an inheritance that can never spoil or fade. Our old family, our old master, our old name, it's all gone. Forever. God is our Father. The Lord Jesus is our Savior and the Holy Spirit lives within us. Earthly adoption offers a wonderful picture of God's gift to us because for adoption to happen, the parents have to be willing to do it and they must be able to do it. They must choose to do it. To those of you who were adopted, God bless you. To those of you who have adopted children, God bless you. Thank you for modeling for us what God's great love really looks like. If they understand the truth, adopted children can say, "Someone must have loved me very much." See, adoption never just happens. There's no such thing as an accidental adoption. It takes trouble and time and expense and effort and sweat and heartache and tears. Somebody has to open their hearts and their homes for children to be adopted. In the very same way, biblical adoption is only possible because God is willing to add more children to his family. And that's one of the sweetest things I've ever come across. On earth, adoption gives a child a new name, a new home, a new address, a new history, a new destiny. The same is true with God's adoption. It gives the child of God a new name, a new home, a new address, a new history, and a new destiny. The poet Robert Frost defined home as that place where when you go there, they have to take you in. Brothers and sisters, God is our true Heavenly Father because he chose to add us to his family. Because of our adoption, when we go to him, he always opens the door and says, "Welcome, my child. This is your home forever." And it all started centuries ago with the birth of a baby born one busy night in a little town called Bethlehem. My dear friends, when you're asked this week, and you likely will be, how will you answer? Will you choose the traditional, materially focused answer of years gone by? Or will you choose to answer in a way that will point to the reason for the hope that is within you? One that might present the good news of the Savior to someone who is still living in that old life. Someone who is dying and waiting to hear the joyous news that there's a new life waiting for them. One that's been secured by Christ himself. So what did you get for Christmas? Abba, Father, grant us your grace that we might not only receive your gift, but share him with the world. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the true faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting. Amen.